We're in John chapter 16 this morning. I will begin reading in verse 5 and go down through verse 15. John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15. Our Lord is speaking. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I've said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and show it unto you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, promised by the prophets of old, purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, presented to us, Father, as you draw us to yourself. We thank you that his work through us enables us to have an effective witness in the world today. We pray you'd help us to understand that witness as we contemplate our Savior's teaching here. Guide us, we pray, not only in understanding, but in obedience, that our lives might show forth the glory of our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, last time, we got down to verse 7, and we're beginning at verse 8. You'll remember that the theme here is the opposition of the world. In terms of the overall interplay of ideas, this section at the end of 15 and the first half of 16 really deals with this relation of the world to our Lord and his people. And we saw that as John talks about the opposition, he also talks about the Holy Spirit's witness. Then he goes back to opposition, then he goes back to the Spirit's witness. The message is clear. We are in the midst of a hostile world. The Holy Spirit is our equipment to help us deal in that world, to help us bear testimony to it. That witness is combined with our witness. Remember the summary in 15 verses 26 and 27. 26 spoke about the Comforter's witness. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. But 27 says, you also shall bear witness. Testify, same verb. Because you have been with me from the beginning. The Comforter's witness, our witness. Now in chapter 16, we read in verses 8 through 11 of the Comforter's witness. He's going to reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Then, beginning in verse 12 and going down through 15, I believe the focus here is on how we are equipped for our witness. In other words, he's following the outline that we had back in 15, 26, and 27. Now, it turns out that our preparation depends on the Holy Spirit. So he's going to tell us how the Spirit brings to our mind the things that we need in bearing witness. The theme throughout is the witness of a Spirit-empowered church in the midst of a hostile world. And we begin now in verse 8. With the Spirit's work. When he is come. He's not there yet. at the writing here, he's with the disciples, he's not in them. Our Lord's words to his disciples is, he dwelleth with you now and shall be in you after the day of Pentecost. And by the way, Pentecost is this week. So next Lord's Day, we'll have a special study on the Jewish Feast of Pentecost and its relation to the giving of the Holy Spirit. In the liturgical churches, next week is Pentecost Sunday. So if we were a liturgical church, we'd have special color hangings, and I'd be wearing special colors on my robe. Actually, I'm happy to have a white robe. The robe of the Lord Jesus righteousness doesn't need to change color every every six weeks or 3 months. But we'll think about Pentecost, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But that's when the Spirit came to dwell within us, and now he enables us for this witness. So when he has come, he's promising here the day of Pentecost, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He's going to reprove the world. His ministry toward us, back in verse 7, is that of a comforter. Verse 26 of chapter 15, when the comforter has come. But to the world he is the reprover. We should pay attention to the verb and its object here. What's reprove mean? Has anybody been reproved lately? You know what reprove means? John's nodding his head. John, what's reprove mean? To rebuke? Yes, that's another good word for it. What's rebuke mean? You can read the dictionary too much. Brian.
To bring to light, it has the idea of possibly having chained, whether leaving someone with no excuse or something they've done.
Bring to light is a good translation. There are two different words, and really I think the word combines both of these. Convict and convince. Convict and convince. And you've got to have both of those words there to capture the sense of it. To convict focuses on the subject of the reproof. When you convict somebody, you can do it in two different ways. You can convict someone in a court in absentia. They never know about it. They've just been convicted. Or you can convict them so that they know that they're guilty. But in both cases, conviction deals with guilt. And that's an essential component of what rebuke is about. If I rebuke you, or if you rebuke me, the implication is that the person being rebuked did something wrong. And you're trying to establish that they did something wrong. So first of all, it's to convict. Is to point out wrongdoing. But it's not just to point out wrongdoing, it's also convince. We can convict somebody in a court and the person might not even be there. But they haven't been rebuked in that case, have they? Because to rebuke them, you've got to get the person themselves and convince them that they've done something wrong. Yet convince by itself isn't enough. Because I could convince you of all sorts of abstract things. I could convince you that the sky is blue or that the sun rises in the morning, but that wouldn't be rebuking. If it's rebuking, it's got to deal with guilt. So to rebuke is to convince and to convict. It is to convince a person of their guilt, something that's wrong and needs to be dealt with. And both those ideas are present throughout the New Testament. If you look up the Strong's number and go get all the instances of this word in the New Testament, you'll find that it always has the notion of guilt in it, and it's always convincing the person himself. It's not convincing somebody else that a person is guilty. It's convincing the guilty person himself. Whom is he going to reprove? Who's he going to reprove here?
The world.
This never refers to believers in the New Testament. It's that system that's organized under Satan and opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be reproving the world of three things. sin, righteousness, judgment. 1526 said the Comforter is going to testify. Here's what that testimony consists of. It is a reproof. It's a reproof of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And he's going to amplify each one of these. In verse 9, he'll amplify sin. In verse 10, righteousness. And in verse 11, judgment.
Can I ask a question?
You sure can. Yeah.
If you so choose.
Yeah.
But if it's going to have these two components, at what point are they both going to be activated?
At what point? You mean in time?
Yeah.
He's actively doing this right now. Okay. It's the only way that a proud, self-sufficient sinner can possibly come to know themselves as needy and helpless is when the Holy Spirit exercises this reproving work. And it's happened to all of us. And it continues to happen in the world around us. It's how he breaks down their defenses. Now, I want to talk about reproving of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. I spent a good deal of time puzzling over these verses. They've always been a little bit perplexing to me. It's easy for me to see how the Lord could reprove the world of their sin. And when he talks about judgment, well, the world's going to be judged. So maybe that's what he's talking about. But reprove the world of righteousness? Is the world guilty of righteousness? Well, sounds like maybe it's the Lord's righteousness rather than the world's righteousness. But that wouldn't be reproof then if he's reproving the world of Christ's righteousness. That's not something they're guilty of. So it's always confused me a little bit. And if you read the commentaries, they're all confused too. There's a great deal of confusion that runs throughout this section. To make matters worse, the word in verse 9, 10, and 11 that is translated because can also be translated that. It may be giving the reason that the Holy Spirit does this reproof, or it might be describing the thing that's being reproved in more detail. So, for example, some would say he reproves them of sin, and what is their sin? That they believe not on me. And so you put all these combinations together, and you come out, your head is spinning. It's really confusing. I'll explain to you what I think the sense of the verses is. And it's based on a couple of principles. One is that this is a very parallel section. He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because this. Of righteousness, because this. Of judgment, because this. We ought to understand the three phrases in a parallel sense. We can't go changing the meaning of the conjunction from one verse to the next. It ought to be either because or that throughout. And I'm going to opt for because. I think our authorized version translators have it exactly right. It is explaining why the Holy Spirit has to do this work of reproof. Furthermore, I'm going to understand all three of these words, sin, righteousness, and judgment, as referring to the world, the world's sin, the world's righteousness, the world's judgment. If you reprove somebody of something, what you're reproving them of is something that they are doing wrong. And what the Lord is saying is the world is doing three things wrong. First of all, it's sinning. That's obviously wrong. Second, it thinks it's righteous. They're being righteous the wrong way. It's a wrong righteousness. And third, their judgment is all messed up. They can't see clearly. Here, I'll let the cat out of the bag. I'll give you the conclusion before we get started. If you go up to an unbeliever and say, you're sinning, well, they might be able, with a lot of persuasion, to recognize that something they did last Thursday afternoon when they lost their temper on the way home from work, that was wrong. And someone cut them off in the car and they swore. You might be able to persuade them that they sinned, but that's not the end of man's problem. You've also got to persuade them that Sunday morning when they go to the liberal church and they've got themselves all gussied up and everyone looks at them and they put a big check in the offering plate and they feel real proud of that, that's wrong too. That's convicting them of righteousness. And that's going to be harder to get people to believe. But the hardest thing of all is to get people to recognize that their judgment is flawed, that they can't even tell right from wrong. They don't even have an accurate perception of what's going on around them. And it takes the Spirit to convict people not only of sin, but also of righteousness and of judgment. So that's where we're going. We'll work through the details here. But that's, I think, the best way to understand these verses, to recognize the parallelism among them, and that therefore to understand them in a way that's consistent with each other. They are in a sequential order, yeah, because sin is the thing that you'd expect him to reprove people of. Righteousness is next, that their righteousness is not adequate, and finally that their judgment is defective. That's the hardest thing of all. Because what you're asking people to recognize is that they do not, in themselves, have the capacity to make spiritual judgments. That's how dead we are. Paul says, you're dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead person do? Now, it's a mistake in evangelism to ask people to evaluate the claims of Christ. They can't evaluate anything. God does not submit himself to the judgment of man and say, here I am, I'll persuade you. No, man's judgment is flawed. God has to bring a new birth upon people. It's God who saves sinners. Sinners don't save themselves. It's God who saves sinners. Our job is to preach the word. Faith comes by hearing, not by reasoning. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All right, let's work our way through this. Verse 9, he will reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. This is probably the easiest of the verses to understand. We have a parallel to the first half of the verse back in chapter 8, verse 46, when the Lord Jesus said to the Jews, which of you convinceth me of sin? Same word, reproveth me. Who among you can point out something wrong in my life? The sin we're talking about is the sin of the person under discussion. Nobody could point to the Lord Jesus and say, you've done something wrong. They couldn't. I mean, they tried to. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath and but he answered them in every case. Which of you reproves me or convinces me of sin? Why do we need the Holy Spirit to reprove the world of sin? Well, verse 9 says, because they believe not on me. This comforter must reprove the world of sin because they reject the Lord Jesus. If he did not intervene, if the comforter did not intervene, their unbelief would hide their sin from them. The lack of belief here does not define their sin, although unbelief is a sin. The lack of belief tells why the comforter's intervention is necessary. To see this, let's go back to chapter 3, another passage that talks about reproof. Chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. Chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that men loved darkness, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Why do people stay out of the light? They don't want their deeds to be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds should be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The unbeliever stays away from the light. Why? Because he doesn't want to face up to his sin. People don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because they don't want the light of the gospel to show them how sinful they are. But if they don't come to Christ, they won't see their sin. Because it's coming to the light that allows your deeds to be seen as evil. Can you see that? I'm getting blank stares here. Believing in Christ allows his light to shine into our lives, and then we can see our sin. Believing in Christ is like opening the windows, putting up the shade in the morning, and the light streams into the room, and now you can see stuff. Those who do not believe in Jesus can't see their sin. They're keeping the shutters closed. They have a suspicion that something very nasty is lurking in the deep, dark corners of their soul. They don't want the light to shine in because they don't want to see it. Belief in Christ is coming to the light. Coming to the light allows us to see our sin. People who don't believe in Jesus can't see their sin in and of themselves. They're blind to it. They won't come to the light. The Holy Spirit's going to come to force the shutters open from the outside. He's going to open the shutters. He's going to let the light pour in, even though they don't believe, and he's going to show them their sin. The Holy Spirit must reprove the world of sin because people don't, in and of themselves, believe on Jesus. If they would listen to what he said, if they would accept what he said, they would see their sin. They can't see their sin. And so the Spirit must open their eyes and show that to them. Is that, am I doing any better by saying it for 13 times? He will reprove the world of sin because, this is the reason he has to do that reproof, because they believe not on me. Unbelief keeps them from seeing their sin. The Spirit of God can make it clear to them. See, God could have left them in that state of darkness. Instead, he very graciously sends his Spirit to deliver the reproof that they are trying to avoid. They're trying to keep from being scolded. Reprove the world of sin. The second thing he reproves the world of in verse 10 is righteousness. So this is the most difficult of the three verses. Lots of people recognize that the sin in verse 9 and the judgment in verse 11 are the sin and judgment of unbelievers. But what about this righteousness? And I used to understand the verse in the following way. He will convince the world that Jesus is righteous because Jesus will go back to the Father, and either his resurrection shows how righteous he was and that will persuade them, or once he's gone, they'll realize that there was nobody that good around anymore, and they'll realize that Jesus was righteous. That would be convincing, but it wouldn't be convicting. There's no sense of guilt that's being communicated there.
But that Romans passage says they, having not submitted themselves to God's righteousness, something to that effect, but substituting their own.
That's Romans 10:3, right. They're being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves under the righteousness of God. Isaiah said it 700 years before Christ. We're all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses as filthy rags. Our Lord said to those who listened to him on the Sermon on the Mount, except your righteousness shall exceed what? The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They had a righteousness. It wasn't a very good righteousness.
Meticulous.
What did Paul say in Philippians 3? I want to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Unbelievers have righteousness, their own righteousness. They're very proud of their own righteousness. In God's eyes, it's like filthy rags. I can't translate that metaphor literally in this group. You would accuse me of lack of discretion. Isaiah is being very blunt and very bold there. He's a very, very vile image to describe how heinous man's righteousness is in the sight of God. And as I said, you might be able to get somebody to say, well, occasionally I sin and that's bad. But getting the unbeliever to recognize that that on which they base their hopes for acceptance with God is abhorrent in his sight, that their very acts of righteousness, of which they are so proud, are despicable in God's eyes. Filthy rags. That's even harder. But the Spirit of God will convict the world of righteousness. Think about the Jews. They were zealous of their temple. Oh, we got this temple. We're worshiping God in it. And the Lord Jesus, back in chapter 2, had to point out to them that they turned it into a den of thieves by their cheating markets to sell the sacrifices to the people. There was, yeah, Brian.
Maybe you're going to cover this, but why is it directed at the disciples? It says, you are ye seeking God. But in the first line, would they believe God? Would they be unrighteous?
Well, let's look at the first half of the explanation there, and I think the second half may make more sense. You're right, that is a little bit puzzling here. So they've got their own righteousness. They've got they keep the temple, they keep the Sabbath, they keep the law of Moses, but the temple is a marketplace.
Barriers around the law to make it so forth, all of their meticulous efforts.
They're very meticulous. And yet their righteousness is abhorrent in the eyes of God. The efforts of sinful men to please God in their own strength are abhorrent in the eyes of God, and they need to recognize that. Now, why must the Spirit do that? Well, the first half of the explanation says, because I go to my Father. Throughout his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus has been doing this. He has been convicting them of their righteousness. So he goes into the temple, and they have the stalls selling the animals. You remember why they had the stalls selling the animals? The law of Moses required that the sacrifices meet certain requirements. They had to be a certain kind of animal, of a certain age. They had to be without spot or blemish. So all the animals sold in the stalls had the good housekeeping seal of approval stamped on them. They had been inspected and approved by the priesthood. So if you brought your own cow or your own sheep to the temple for a sacrifice, and along the way the animal stumbled and fell and scraped its knee, that wouldn't be acceptable. So here, they're going to help you have an acceptable sacrifice. They're all inspected ahead of time. And you might think this would be wonderful. But of course, the reason they were doing it was they charged exorbitant prices for these animals, far more than they were worth. They were cheating the people. And keeping the Sabbath is a good thing. It's good to exhort one another to keep the Sabbath. But when the Lord healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, they said, well, you can't do that. It's a Sabbath day. You can't do good on the Sabbath. You can't heal somebody on the Sabbath.
Can't show works of mercy.
Can't show works of mercy on the Sabbath. And they have to acknowledge. So the Lord, my point is that the Lord has been rebuking their righteousness all along. He rebuked them in the temple in chapter 2. He rebuked them at the pool of Bethesda about their supposed righteousness in keeping the Sabbath in chapter 5. In chapter 7, they're trying to keep the law of Moses, and he rebukes them. He says, you say you keep the law, and yet you're trying to kill me. Moses didn't say to do that. He's been doing that all along. Now he's about to go. So who is going to carry on this work of reproving people of their righteousness? Well, the Holy Spirit. And that's why the believers are mentioned here. You see me no more. He's bringing them into the picture here because I think he's getting them ready for what's going to happen down in the following verses where he talks about how the Spirit equips us. Now, the hardest part of our ministry is this business of reproof. We've got to be very careful about it. You can generate a lot of offense for the name of Christ, more heat than light, if you're not careful. And yet, as you know, the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts is very different from what we hear often in the world today. We were discussing this with the brethren in Wailea last week, and they were very interested in contemplating this. The common approach to preaching the gospel is to go to unbelievers and say, God loves you so much, won't you please come and receive Jesus? It struck me a number of years ago as I studied the gospel sermons in the book of Acts, and there are lots of them. The book of Acts is full of gospel presentations. But not once does anyone in the book of Acts ever go to an unbeliever and say, God loves you. What do they say?
Repent.
Yeah, him being delivered up by the deliberate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and with wicked hands you have crucified and slain. They preach men's sin. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The gospel sermons in the book of Acts are going to people, and they're saying to the people in Athens, all these altars that you've got to the unknown God, they're worthless. Your righteousness is worthless. You're so proud of yourself for being so pious. It's worthless. To the Jews, he says, you're sinful. The Lord isn't there doing it anymore. Now the Holy Spirit must do it through the apostles and through us. The message of salvation that we have to start to give to people begins with a message of condemnation. It begins by pointing out their sin. And then we have the joy of offering them the divine offer that whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. God has provided a sufficient sacrifice in his Son. You have to be sick before you want the physician. That's exactly it, Ron. I remember years ago when I was in Dallas, I had contact with a Christian family out in California, and the man of this family had gone badly astray. He'd abandoned his wife, and he was living in sin. He'd found his way to Dallas, and somehow or other, they put me in touch with him and asked if I would chat with him. So I took him out for a cup of coffee at a little coffee shop, which I discovered a month ago is now a laundromat. But never mind. maybe there's a parable there. It used to be a nice little restaurant. He was happy to read the Bible with me, and it was like water off a duck's back. I would read it, and I would explain it, and he would say, "Oh, that's nice." And it wouldn't get anywhere. It just didn't have any traction. And then I just happened somewhere along the line to mention hell. And his face got cloudy, and he said, "You believe in hell?" I said, "Well, sure. The Bible talks about it." He said, "It does?" So he started to look at the descriptions in Scripture of God's judgment upon sin. And all of a sudden, he started to pay very, very close attention. Something there grabbed him. And by God's grace, in subsequent weeks and months, he received the Lord, he abandoned his sinful lifestyle, and he went back to his family. What did it was not telling him that God loved him. What did it was warning him that he was a sinner, that his own righteousness was worthless in God's eyes, and that he had better repent and turn to the Lord, or serious consequences would be coming. So he's going to convict the world of their sin. And the Spirit has to do the convicting because they're not going to come on their own. They don't believe. They will not come to the light to be reproved. The Spirit must convict the world of their righteousness, that even the good things they try to do, they can't do right. And he must do that because the Lord Jesus, who has been doing that throughout the gospel, is going. He's leaving. And so someone else has to pick up that responsibility. Finally, he says he will convict the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, it's tempting to think that we're talking here about the judgment that God brings on them. But remember, when you reprove somebody, you are convincing them of something they're doing wrong. You're convicting and convincing. You're dealing with their guilt. It's not wrong for God to judge them. So I think we must understand the verse speaking not of the coming judgment, which is very real, very tangible, but rather speaking of the judgment that people exercise, their moral sense, their ability to discriminate and make judgments about the world around them. The Lord has already done this rebuking work back in chapter 7, verse 24, where he said to the Jews, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." He's talking here about how they were angry because he had healed a person on the Sabbath day. He said, "You would circumcise a person on the Sabbath day to keep the law of Moses. I've done far more than a ceremonial operation. I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." He's rebuking them of their judgment. He's pointing out to them that their moral faculty for discrimination is impaired and they cannot properly make judgments. The world is wrong in how it assesses spiritual things. It's wrong in the bad deeds it does. They're sinful. It's wrong in the good deeds it tries to do. That's its righteousness. It's wrong in the decisions it makes, in the evaluations it makes. It can't even evaluate something as being right or wrong properly, and they need to be convicted. So you see the progression as we work our way down. He's going to convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. They need to recognize not only that they've broken God's law, And not only that their efforts to please God are defective and unacceptable, that's their righteousness. They have to recognize that their very capacity to tell right from wrong is corrupted and inoperative. They're totally bankrupt in the moral sphere. Why must the Spirit of God do this? Why is he doing it now? He says, because the prince of this world is judged. Judgment is a process in which you apply the standards of some authority to the things that you see around you. You're under an authority, you've got some standard that it gives you, and you apply that to things. That's what a judge does when he sits in court, doesn't he? He's got the law of the land, and I come before him because I've maybe been too eager to get somewhere in my car and gone a little bit more than what the speed limit was. And what he's doing is he's applying the standards of the law of the land to what I'm doing. When the world executes judgment, it's doing that. It's taking the standards of some authority and applying them to what it sees in the world. Now, the authority that the world is under is Satan's authority. He's been the prince of this world. He is the one that has defined what is right and what is wrong. All the fancy ideas of charitable care and morality that we see in the world around us, it might surprise you to recognize, but I think you'll recognize that if you think about it for a minute, that those are all part of Satan's deception. Satan promulgates the moral law that guides people's moral decisions today. He's the prince of the world. Lies in the wicked one, but guess what? That authority has been terminated. The prince of this world is judged. He's been condemned. He's been found wanting. And now is the time for his subjects to acknowledge the defectiveness of their own judgment. The law according to which they render judgment is no longer operative. It's been condemned. And it'll be completely eliminated when the Lord Jesus returns. So because that authority is gone, another authority must take its place. Now the Spirit of God must come in and convict them that their judgment is defective, and he will bring that reproof against them. Yeah.
The tense of that verb is judged.
Yes.
Is he saying, when I die on the cross, that's the verdict on Satan's running of the world? Or is he saying he is judged? It's been from the beginning.
He's viewing it as an accomplished action, but I believe what he's speaking of is the work of the cross. And there's another good example of this in, we saw this, I think, back in chapter 13 when he says, verse 31, chapter 13, verse 31. When Judas was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Well, of course, the glorification of the Lord Jesus involved the crucifixion and the resurrection. And those have not happened yet. But the Lord, as he comes up to this event, he sees this whole thing as in motion, and it's going to happen, and there's nothing going to stop it. It's going to carry right on through. It's inexorable and unavoidable and inevitable. And so I think he's viewing it as an accomplished action, even though the mechanism has yet to take place. The mechanism is his death on the cross and his resurrection. But
does that in some way show, because they falsely accused him, hated him without a cause, and pronounced false judgment and wrongly put him to death, is that in some sense showing the world that their whole way of justice?
Absolutely, absolutely. That is the showcase example, the condemnation of Christ, the fact that they would condemn him in a court of law, and they're making a very deliberate decision, and the outcome of this decision is totally wrong. Their judgment is flawed. It's inadequate. And it exhibits the bankruptcy of that whole system. And the condemnation of the prince of this world, it leaves them without any foundation for their moral judgments.
The prince and the controlling influence of the people of this world, according to Ephesians 2:1, because it says, "In time past we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan."
Mm-hmm.
Way of living, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience.
Yeah, there's no question.
No longer.
He's still working, but it's, you know, like a rattlesnake. When you chop the head off, it can still bite you. It's thrashing around, and it can still bite you. Well, that's what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with a foe who is defeated, but he's, it says in the Revelation, he's very angry because he knows that his time is short. So the world shows its rebellion against the Lord in three ways. First of all, it sins against God's law. Second, it has its own man-made righteousness with which it claims to demand God's favor. Look, I did this for you, God. You owe this to me. And it has a very superficial, very exterior judgment by which it prides itself that it can discern right from wrong in others. It needs to be convicted and convinced of the defectiveness of all three of those aspects of its rebellion. During the Lord's life, he condemned its sin. He provided an example of true righteousness. He confronted them with the superficial nature of their judgment. Now he's leaving. He was going to send the Holy Spirit to bear witness to that world. And that Spirit then is going to reprove, to convict and convince the world of its sin, of the unacceptableness of its righteousness, and of the shallowness of its moral judgment. He is coming to completely strip away every foundation that they might have and leave them bankrupt, morally bankrupt before God, which is the only condition from which a person can then lay hold in faith on the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, have mercy on me. And from that position, he graciously raises us up.
He says, I am without one plea.
Without one plea. It's completely bankrupt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. What a wonderful thing it is, Lord, that you have had mercy on us and allowed your Spirit to work in our hearts to show us our sin and our righteousness and our judgment. All defective, Lord, all abhorrent in your eyes. Thank you that you have graciously replaced them with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now our righteousness and your word to guide us in our judgment and to keep us from sinning against you as we hide it in our hearts. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful gift of the Spirit. We pray that we could be his channels, effective in supporting his ministry through us as he carries out this reproving work in our world today. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. We might sing another hymn of the Holy Spirit in our red book. Number 151 is our closing hymn. 151, turn there, and if you're able, let's stand together and sing it in closing. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth. He needs to be purifying us day by day and then speaking through us to those around us. 151.